Good morning, beloved. It is a joy to be able to worship with you, and we do that now as we turn to the precious Word of God. And just a couple of quick things. If you're visiting with us today, we are kind of in the process of wrapping up a series on the sufficiency of Scripture. And over the next couple of weeks, we will, Lord willing, do that before we enter into a couple of devotional Sunday mornings looking at the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where we're headed. But this morning, we really cannot speak about the sufficiency of Scripture unless we talk about it in defense of the faith. And so turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for now. And we're just going to use this verse from Peter, a verse that we've mentioned before, but certainly one in which we want to consider, because he specifically here talks about defending the faith. And of course, in that defense, we see that word apologia, which is the apologetics. So when we talk about apologetics, we're not talking about being sorry for something here. We're talking about defending the faith. And that's what we want to see this morning. Let's read that verse and then we'll pray before we discuss this. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gracious and Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word and we consider the truths that it contains, I pray, Father, that you would do a deep and abiding work in each of us. And for those who may remain outside of Christ, Lord, even now, you would do the sanctifying work that is necessary to draw them to yourself, and that today would be the day of salvation, that the gospel would be made real, that Christ would enter, and Father, that you would give the gift of repentance leading to faith. And we have many, not just in our family and friends, co-workers who are separated from Christ in their sin and rebellion. Draw them to yourself now, Lord, please. And if it by your will, you would use us just as clay jars, as earthly vessels, to be the blessing of granting to us the mouthpiece for you, that the gospel would be made known to them, we will thank you and give you the glory alone. And for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read that verse one more time, just kind of setting the stage for what we want to discuss this morning. Where Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so this is kind of Peter's command, declaring to you and to me that we should remain in a state of preparedness. And the context in which he writes is one that's based in living in a world of hostility. He begins talking about in the next chapter, why are you surprised of the things that are happening to you? Don't be surprised, because this is the world in which we're living. Of course, he's writing to the dispersed saints in Bithynia and Asia and so on and so forth, but they're under persecution. And yet, in the context of living in a hostile world, he says to the saints then, and the word speaks to us now, living in this hostile world, always be ready to defend the faith. Always be ready to answer those who say, what's the hope that lies in you? We have seen, and I have heard many testimonies of people who have recently come to Christ who, because of the things that are going on in the world, became very frightened, whether it's COVID or something else, and are listening more. And some have believed by the grace of God. And it might seem here at first, you look at this particular passage and somehow we tend to misconstrue this and to think we have to have some formal defense. And when he says, always be ready to give a defense, That's where, again, that word apologia comes from, apologetic, defense of something. And it's sometimes used in a formal sense of defending yourself in court. So sometimes we apply a formality to that, thinking that's what we're required of. You see it in Philippians 1:16. Same word. Paul says, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Same word. But he's writing in an informal sense. And he's writing here just to be able to give a defense of the faith to those who may ask. Not to be a judge or a magistrate in a formal sense. And he also says a word, look at the text, because he always uses the word always. Means that it's not just while you're on some official trial basis, but always. In every situation, in every aspect of your life. Give a defense. And it's used here in a general sense. Make a defense. Give a speech of defense. But what about? Well, the hope that's in you. Give an account for the hope that's in you, which is what? Very simply, the blessed hope of the faith that we have in Christ. The blessed hope of knowing that we have only this time as we're passing through as sojourners, as temporary citizens of the world, but our citizenship is in heaven. You make a defense. You're able to give a rational explanation for why you believe what you believe. And that's it. Christian faith, the Christian hope, both are synonymous. That's really what we're talking about. And we'll be sitting down talking with a few individuals who are seeking membership after service today. And we may ask them, why do you have a hope in you? Understand you believe what you believe, but you have to know what you believe and believe what you know. And on some level, you have to be able to articulate that. You have to be able to tell people why there's this hope that's in you. And what does he add there at the end of verse 15? With gentleness, with reverence. Be gracious. And by the way, one of the best definitions of that last part of Peter is power under control. Power under control. So one way to think about that word for tenderness and graciousness is sometimes referred to as fear or a reverence. And what is that pointing to? What's a healthy reverence? For the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Don't be argumentative. You should present the truth. And by the way, he says that in 2 Timothy 2 as well. So here, this is just another front line of defense. And by the way, it's a basic one, but it's also one in which there's security. Security is found in this. That we, in the grace of God, can properly, carefully, thoughtfully, reasonably, and more important, biblically, give everyone who asks us a clear reason why we stand where we stand in the faith of Christianity. And if you can't do that rationally, you can't do that fully, you can't clearly articulate that, and maybe you get into hostility and then there's persecution and attack, guess who's going to crumble? You are, not them. You will. Why? Because if you can't articulate that and put it in simple terms that can be understood, you might actually have a problem and a difficult time reminding yourself of why you stand in this position. And then what happens is you begin creating doubt about your own standing in Christ. And if you don't have the helmet of the hope of salvation, then what's going to happen is those blows of the enemy can defeat you. And the problem is that believers seem to have bought into the lie that they have to begin at some neutral point when they are defending the faith. And that's really what I want to speak to you about this morning. And this is going to be a little bit less of an exposition, more of a dissertation about defending the faith. And I think it's critical as we think about it and really what sufficiency of Scripture is in defending the faith. And so it might be a little bit technical and it might be a little bit difficult for some to follow these thoughts, but to me they're critical because you can't start at some neutral point with an unbeliever. Neutrality is ineffective. Being neutral in defending the faith is ineffective. And it's impossible because there's a disagreement with unbelievers about the entire nature of what knowledge is. If you start at a neutral point, and this is really the thesis for what I want to say to you, if you try to begin at some neutral point outside of Scripture, what you've done is you've handed your opponent the ability to be autonomous and independent in their thought process without using the Scriptures to challenge that. That's what I want to say to you this morning. We could all just pack up and go home now, but it's a little early yet. But you get that, right? You understand that. Now, we have to understand some of the mechanisms of that. The Bible is sufficient in defending the faith. It's sufficient in apologetics. That's been our theme. What's the sufficiency of Scripture for the last several weeks? And we have to attack the unbeliever's worldview. We have to challenge the unbeliever's worldview. And we have to do that while we defend our worldview. Because God's claim on the human intellect is absolute. God's claim on man's knowledge is absolute. And that's why you can't just be philosophical in defending the faith. We use a term, I've said this term before, but it's what we refer to as a presuppositional approach to defending the faith, meaning our entire foundation of defending the faith is rooted in Scripture, not on experience, not on, you know, what's going on in, you know, the news or whatever. It is biblical. And you can't do it from a philosophical standpoint. And so when you defend the Word of God with the Word of God, in effect what happens is by using the Word of God, that's the ultimate authority. Isn't that what we're standing on? And so that enables us to really kind of just take the legs out from under the unbeliever. So the fundamental question of defending the faith is, how do I know that what I believe is true? And most Christians will certainly agree that that's the essential question to be asked. How do you know what you say is true? Few agree on what the answer is, though. Some say, well, they should believe in Christianity because it conforms to scientific, historical, and even philosophical evidence. Others say, well, we should believe in Christianity because it works to solve our problem. Whatever our problem in life is, it solves our problem. It improves the quality of my life. Others think, well, you don't need any offer to or any reason to believe at all. And by the way, ironically, I think in the midst of disagreements and discussions, they've had the answer all along. Because when it comes to apologetics and defending the faith, we can learn what the kids learn in Sunday school because the Bible tells me so. Because the Bible tells me so. And people scoff at that. Because when you come to defend the faith, this I know because the Bible tells me so. You kids learn that song? Absolutely. You know that song, right? And some hear that and they shake their head. I mean, that's it? That's it? That because the Bible tells you so? I mean, that might be good enough for a 5-year-old, but come on, man, we're dealing with the university professor here. Yeah. It's because the Word of God says this. And the response is so common in evangelicalism today. And so the church basically has slipped and abandoned over time the ability of the commitment to being rooted in the sufficiency of Scripture. They've abandoned that because nowhere is it more clear in defending the faith. We see that at large today. Some say, well, in order to gain a hearing, we have to come neutrally. We have to come without any bias. We have to come because that's the only way we're going to get a hearing from the world. How many have listened to Ravi Zacharias in the past? Unfortunate ending to his life. But he was a brilliant guy. He was a brilliant guy. And by the way, not only was he a brilliant guy, but ultimately it was because he approached it philosophically that universities gave him a hearing, because he approached it from neutrality. Do you think universities are lining up to have speakers come in that say, no, this is what the Word of God says? No, they're not. And by the way, Ravi called himself an evangelist. When he was here several years ago at MSU, some of us went. How many of, was anybody here that went with us? Yeah. We went down to see him. And by the way, as brilliant as he was, rarely did he give a clear answer to the problem of man's, and that's sin. He philosophically would dance around it. And at that meeting that he was at, one of the questions of the students had to deal with homosexuality, and sadly he danced around it. I walked out of there so disappointed, because he wants to come back. He wants another hearing. Philosophical approach. Come neutrally. Don't come with your bias of Christianity. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And so... I never really heard him, and I've listened to many hours of his audios as well years ago. I never heard him unashamedly or unabashedly just preach the gospel. Never did. 1 Corinthians 2, if you're there, because Paul, you know, Paul was not trying to impress anybody with his wisdom or his speaking skills. He wasn't concerned with what the world thought of him personally. And so he not only wanted to proclaim the gospel, but he wanted to handle it well. 1 Corinthians, pick up in verse 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Why? Because you guys are Greek, and you, as Greeks, live in a culture in which all you care about is oratory skills and wisdom in philosophy. That's why he wrote this. Because the Greeks actually would, at this time, they would go down to the creeks and the rivers and take smooth stones and put them in their mouth to see how many they could put in there and still speak very well. They loved good oratory. I had somebody who was a professing Christian years ago tell me, prior to Obama being elected, but he's such a good speaker. Oh, okay. So we just elect people because they're a good speaker. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And listen, verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? He gives us the answer in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You think for a second that Paul believed that he needed to prove the truth of God and the Bible from some common or neutral starting point? Do you think Paul believed that? So that at some point he could turn around and then share the gospel with them when he's won them over? Do you think Paul thought that? And I want to challenge that view. I want to challenge you in that view. The Bible is not the conclusion of the argument. It's not the end of the discussion. It's the foundation of the discussion. Mark that and mark it well, beloved. I want to give you a sense of really who you're dealing with. I want to give you a sense of really the cultural mindset that exists out there. What's the prevailing attitude of people you speak to? Because sometimes we talk to people, but we never really feel like we're making any progress. You ever feel that way? Maybe that's just me. It only happens to me, right? Okay. God doesn't call us to put the authority of His Word on the shelf. When you speak to an unbeliever, you don't put the authority of Scripture on the shelf. The Bible is the ultimate basis of knowledge. The term that's used, sometimes you'll hear it in theological circles, it's the epistemological. It's the epistemological aspect of Scripture. This is the foundation of truth. And the belief might seem, well, this might sound simplistic. You're naive if you say that. By the way, and you might be unpersuasive, but I contend that the entire key to maintaining the full sufficiency of Scripture and defending the faith is by using the authority of Scripture to defend the faith, not man's knowledge. That's what Paul says here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says it elsewhere too. So the authority of the Word of God has to confront every area of thought for the unbeliever. It has to attack the foundation of those thoughts. And that's the premise. It's sufficient in defending that worldview. And so it doesn't mean defending the faith is just quoting the Bible over and over. There is times where we would bring in something maybe from an historical perspective into the discussion or something that's extra biblical in the discussion, but you never allow that to be subservient to Scripture or over Scripture. You always allow the Scripture to be over that, whether we're talking about the flood or evidence of the flood or creation or whatever. All true science points to that. It points to special creation. In fact, Greg, how many have heard or read Greg Manson? I had a feeling you would raise your hand. I have an entire series of his on defending the faith, apologetics, presuppositional approach. If anybody wants it, it's free. I can email it to you. Banson says, and I quote, "The ultimate ground of the Christian certainty and the authority backing up his argumentation must be the Word of God," end quote. It must be the Word of God. You think about it, if the Bible really is God's Word, if this is really truly what this is, what more authority could you possibly turn to in defending the faith? What fact in the universe could you go to that would defend the truth of God other than the Word of God? And we kind of reject the pull of some kind of neutral ground. And why is it that believers are so eager to abandon that approach? Well, I want to explain that to you. And this is where kind of we have to talk a little bit in history. A little history lesson has to inform our knowledge here. Because there are two very different but distinct forces that have taken place in the last few hundred years that has shaped the way people think. There are two terms that we have talked about here and there, or we've kicked around here and there, and one is modernism, and the other is postmodernism. We talk about it in terms of modernity and postmodernity, same thing. Modernism is the result of the Renaissance. Modernism is a result of the Enlightenment, the Age of Enlightenment, when man thought, science explains everything. There's nothing supernatural. I don't need anything supernatural to explain everything. I can explain everything from reason. I can explain everything from understanding the world around me, just in a pure physical sense. That's what modernism kind of injected into the discussion. And what happened is it pushed people into kind of just reason and musings. And in doing that, you as a believer in this archaic book and being dogmatic about this proves that you really don't understand life. You don't understand what's going on around you. That's what modernism caused. Now, the problem with modernism is that as we entered into the earliest 20th century, World War I and World War II kind of demolished most of what people viewed in terms of being enlightened and letting reason dictate what was what. And so the two world wars kind of diminished the view of modernism. And then the age started to ramp up of what we refer to as postmodernism. Now, real quick, modernism kind of promoted the idea that man, just armed with science and knowledge or reason, could explain everything. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind. In fact, you know Darwin popularized evolution. He didn't invent it. He just popularized it when he wrote in 1859, Origin of the Species. Okay? So that's, he just popularized it. But I want you to listen to a quote from Darwin. He said, referring to creation, special creationism, it is a, quote, a curious illustration, this is what modernism has produced in a nutshell, a curious illustration of the blindness of preconceived opinion, end quote. Oh, and the evolutionist doesn't have preconceived opinion? And by the way, Darwin is no different than any modern evolutionist. And so they want to frame the debate between rationality, science, and experience against myth and archaic words in a book known as the Bible. And let me ask you something. Does that sound familiar today? Anybody see the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, the quote-unquote science guy? I thought Ken Ham did a great job, but there were times where Ken Ham could have pointed to a few things outside relative to the interpretation of the data that reinforces the biblical view of creationism. But he did a great job. Bill Nye wasn't persuaded, right? But turn to Colossians 2 for a moment. Colossians 2. What are we told today? Follow the science? Follow the science. Experts agree. And by the way, if you don't, you're dangerous. You don't believe in climate change? You're a domestic terrorist. And it's gotten out of hand. You don't agree with teachers? FBI will be investigating you. Because we know the science. You see the division? You understand? That's what has taken place. Colossians 2, I love this. See to it that no one takes you captive. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You engage with people. They claim they have the science. But then there's this pressure that kind of builds up in you. Kind of a pressure that causes people to modify their approach in defending faith. And that's the danger, beloved. Listen to the words of Paul to Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. King James uses the term science. 1 Timothy 6:20. So you want to avoid, well, you know, I'm going to have this discussion. We're going to talk about defense of the faith or whatever. I'm going to share the gospel with somebody. And all of a sudden, you have these preconceived opinions and you're biased because you don't follow true science. So you've got to leave the Bible out of the discussion because you can't try to use what you're trying to prove. And so what happens is the believer crumbles a little bit. And they falter a little bit because they're not resting on the truth of the Word of God. They don't trust the sufficiency of Scripture to speak to the problem of unbelief. And so their starting point is from a neutral position. Let's just close this book up and set it aside. Let's talk. And let's just let the facts speak for themselves. And they argue like that, and when there's an argument like that, you don't realize that you're letting self-autonomy, modernity, today post-modernity, which we'll talk about in a second, set the course for the discussion. And so you're not challenging the principles of what people think. You're just meeting their principles, trying to interject the truth into that. And you can't do that. So you attempt to kind of beat the scientists at their own game. And what happens is then you begin to start using philosophical and historical and scientific arguments instead of the truth of Scripture. And the Bible is just the conclusion of the entire process, not the foundation for it. You see where the danger lies? Postmodernism, by the way, not a friend of modernism by any means. Postmodernism is different than modernism because here the postmodernist rejects any kind of notion, any kind of idea that there's some big storyline to human history, that there's some meta-narrative that is basically explaining man's history, not just in the past, but going forward. Postmodernism rejects any kind of authority. People like Jacques Derrida. These are the kind of people who, French philosopher, who kind of promoted postmodernism in every area of life, in every area of thought. So there's no authority except for ourself. Therefore, postmodernism says what I believe is truth to me and what you believe is truth to you. Ever heard that? That's postmodern. That's absolute postmodern thought. So I'm independent and I'm my authority and I determine what's right and wrong because I'm the sole authority. So a text, whether it's the Word of God or a book or anything, Jacques Derrida popularized what is referred to as deconstructionism. We need to take the text, deconstruct it, and then allow it to be truth for us, however we want to interpret it, not how the author meant it. That's postmodernism. You ever hear that? Well, you can't trust that. That was written by men. And by the way, for the postmodernists, guess what the supreme ethic is for the postmodernist? Tolerance. Isn't that bizarre? That's, by the way, that seems like the supreme vice. Truth is not grounded in any reality. There's no authoritative text. It's just simply constructed in the mind of the hearer. And that's why there's this radical deconstructionism going on in every area of life. And by the way, you are seeing it played out in every area of politics, in every area of thought, of education, the media. You sit there and see the exact same thing, and you see, well, somebody pointed a gun at him, so didn't he have a right to defend himself? And it's completely twisted because of their postmodern thought process. But now they're cramming it down your throat and my throat. In fact, one author gives an example. Could I get these fans turned off, please? Thank you. Listen to what he said, and I'm quoting. How can we speak of any reality outside the autonomous self? We create it with words. It's the two top ones. Just those two. Thank you. Listen to what he says. We create it with words. Postmodernism shares a purely pragmatic instrumental view of language. There are no truth propositions. Well, what was that you just said? There are no absolute truths. Are you absolutely sure? And then he says, there is only the question of what words we should use, end quote. So postmodernism, like modernism, celebrates what? Self. Self-autonomy. I am the ruler of my kingdom. I decide what's right and wrong. God knows from the day you eat of it, you will know good and evil. That's where postmodernism started in the garden, by the way. Did God really say? He didn't really say that. And the issue is the one that they have in common is that man is both a starting point, but ready for this, he's also the stopping point for whatever is deemed truth. That's it. And by the way, the Bible is just an inconvenient, dogmatic meta-narrative that has no ability to speak to what really truth is because I decide it. That's postmodernism at its finest. And when they say there's no absolutes, I love asking the postmodernists, so is it okay if your bank balance is off? Because somebody decides that it's not right in their eyes? See, postmodernism ends with certain absolutes. You see how hypocritical they are. And so if you can't appeal to the Word of God and do that in a defense that encounters that worldview, turn to Colossians 2 for a moment. You are not challenging their criteria for the truth. This is a verse I want you to meditate on. It's a verse I want you to memorize. Today, tomorrow, this week. Colossians 2, verse 3. Look at it. It's in, and I'm just going to say, it's in Christ, in Him, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's it right there. What's the postmodernist criteria for truth? Well, I'll tell you what their criteria for truth is. What works? What works? It's pragmatic. The end justifies the means. What makes me feel good? Does it solve my problem? They define truth by pragmatism. What is attractive to me? So why not be neutral? Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Three reasons why you cannot be neutral today. Three reasons. Matthew 6, I want you to look at verse 24. Very familiar words. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, you read that and you think about that in terms of goods or money or whatever. But if you fail to realize it, this is what lures too many Christians into the common mistake that they ignore the worldview of the opponent that they're speaking to and what's behind their system of thought, and then they try to isolate facts to try to do that. You forget every person has a worldview. Every person you speak to has a worldview in which they interpret the evidence. It's that worldview that has to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. It's every thought. And that fortress has to be torn down. Being neutral is impossible. John Frame says, and I quote, "There is no purely empirical inquiry. We never encounter uninterpreted facts. We only encounter facts that have been interpreted in terms of existing commitments," end quote. That's exactly right. So you have any disagreement between the believer and the unbeliever, and what you find, for example, is whether the discussion is not whether Pilate was a real historical person, for example. That's not the question. It's the very nature of knowledge itself. So, as you defend the faith, what becomes clear is there's this disconnection, this disagreement between not only what they claim, which is what they know, but the method of knowing. What is the method in which they say they know these things? That's the epistemological thing you have to attack. You have to take that apart. But you can't do it by being neutral. You can't toss out facts to the unbeliever as if they're objective and unbiased and somehow they're going to accept that, because you're not attacking their worldview. That's the problem. You're not attacking the foundation in which their views come from. And if Colossians 2:3 is anything, it goes to show you the absolute fundamental understanding that it's only in Christ in which rests all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And if you fail to consider and respond to their underlying bias, then all they're going to do, they're just going to reinterpret the facts for themselves, because they decide what's right and wrong, what's true and not. You understand the problem? That's why you go, you know, I gave them all the data. How can they not believe this? It's because you haven't attacked their worldview. You haven't challenged the foundation on which they view things. I love this illustration. I read it a couple of weeks ago. Imagine an atheist walking down the street in Washington, D.C. Of course, there's a bunch of them. When suddenly God appears to him, what would their response be? Well, according to his worldview, there is no God, therefore nothing supernatural. So he would pass off the event as a rare hallucination, because it doesn't fit his worldview. But he continues down the street, sees the president walking across the White House lawn, or should we say stumbling. Does he think that that's a hallucination? No, because it fits his prior set of beliefs, knowing that a president lives and is a real person and resides in Washington and lives on Pennsylvania Avenue. So what happens is that fits their foundational view. And then this writer went on to say, think about chess and checkers. Each game has its own rules. Each game has its own standards, what is and is not possible, what defines winning, what defines losing, what a good strategy is, what a poor strategy is, how absurd it would be for the chess player to stand over and criticize checker players for violating the rules of chess. The rules and facts of one game are entirely different on another. So why, as believers, do we engage unbelievers in a debate without challenging their overarching worldview? Unbelievers are not only biased, but Scripture tells us they're obstinately biased. Turn to Romans 1. You know what this says. Romans 1. Understand that they hate God. They hate God. All they do, as Paul's going to point out, is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1, pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, the word picture in the Greek there, somebody in their consciousness is just holding and forcing down the evidence that they know is true. They're forcibly suppressing this in their unrighteousness. Why? Because verse 19, that which is known about God is what? Say it. Say it. It's evident. Clear. It's known within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that would be them, so that they are without what? They have no excuse. So not only is neutrality impossible, it's ineffective. Kind of like David trying to take Saul's armor and go into battle. Sounded like a good idea. But, you know, it just didn't work out. Why? Because he wasn't trusting God to win the war. And by the way, if you agree with your opponent at this point about it seems like the right thing to do, you know, this, let's take this approach, you've already lost the debate from the beginning. You have nothing to stand on. It's gone. And the moment you try to use some kind of intellectual, mental facts or some illumination to join in their search for the truth, you've already conceded. you've already lost the ability to defend the faith because you're doing it from your reasoning outside of the scriptures. The unbeliever just turns around and uses those facts to argue against Christianity. We don't have a basis to object to their conclusions then, because what's right for them is right. What's right for me is right. You see, that's postmodernism. I can interpret what I want. I'm not challenging the basis for which they see the world. And by the way, you grant neutrality to the unbeliever or the atheist, it's like handing them a loaded gun. Why would you be surprised that they're going to turn and use it against you? Because that's what they do. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but might end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." End quote. Problem is, what if the unbeliever then comes to the conclusion that, yeah, you know, faith is good, so they turn to Mormonism? Is that good? Or Jehovah's Witness? Well, this really seems to satisfy my needs, therefore, you see, what you've done is you've done nothing to create the challenge to the foundational problem, which they know who God is. They're without excuse. All you're doing is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator God who's to be blessed forever. Amen? And the problem is they've left the authority of Scripture out of the discussion if the unbeliever is to be entertained. And entertained from their viewpoint, from their mindset. So what? So instead of stroking the non-Christian's sovereignty by offering them some choice, you need to challenge them to abandon their self-sufficiency and what they're resting their life on. Let me give you one more. And so it's being neutral is not just impossible, it's not just ineffective, it's inconsistent. Turn to Proverbs 1. It's inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. Because the teaching of Scripture objects to not the objects that need to be proven in the first place. Proverbs 1. Look at verse 7. Very familiar words to many of you. The fear of the Lord is the, say it, beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. By the way, that verse is not saying, I want you to think about this. That verse is not saying that the fear of the Lord is the result of having knowledge. It's not the fear of the Lord is only coming after a detailed examination of the data that you conclude that somebody ought to fear the Lord. The claim here is that unless you fear the Lord from the outset, unless you submit to God's ways at the outset, you can know nothing at all. By the way, that's what Paul reiterates in Colossians 2:3, your memory verse. Christ isn't just the source of knowledge. Christ is not just some knowledge. He's the source of all knowledge. And by the way, that text makes a very bold claim that no one can have knowledge unless his or her thinking is based on the principle of God's word. Unless he thinks like a Christian. And that's why I've recently heard this, you know this, some of you know this, for somebody to say, if I can't understand it, I can't believe it. That's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so you have to think like Christians. You have to appeal to biblical principles. You have to do that when arguing for the truth of the Christian position, for the Christian faith, when you're asked of anyone about the hope that lies in you. So if we submit the scriptures to be verified by some other standard truth, which there isn't one, then your ability to view scripture's authority is only as high as those standards of man. And I said before that there are times in which it's okay to cite extra biblical facts. But, and in doing that, maybe supporting some biblical claim, and that's valid, but here's the problem. Never ever for a second act as if those neutral facts somehow hold authority outside of the Word of God. Those facts only have the ability to be seen as true through the Word of God. That's the difference. You know, you look at fossils, and Ken Hams points this out. We have the same evidence. We have the same data. What distincts special creationism from evolution? How we see that data. That's what has to be challenged. That's why, dear ones, you know this. Our schools and our universities are not set up to teach people how to think. They're only designed to teach people what to think, and only the philosophy of Satan has allowed that to bloom. So you've got to make it clear to the unbeliever, facts are bound to be misinterpreted if they're not seen through the Christian lens. Never, never use extra-biblical data to be independent criteria to support Scripture. You have to use Scripture to filter everything to understand it. So how do you argue? Three quick things and I'll close. You got to be somewhat on the offense, not that you can't be on the defense. You can't be on your heels. You can't do that. You can't defend the faith being defensive. And so God does not take the role of defendant. He's not on trial. They are. Doesn't Romans 1 say that? They're without excuse. They're the ones that are expressing the truth in their unrighteousness. God's wrath is clearly made known. And by you suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, you are not being able to discern rightly the things of God. Therefore, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So why even go any further? You can't do anything else. You've got to continue to expose that in their heart. And by the way, it's not through your persuasion that's going to do that. It's the power of God. It's the power of God in the Word of God by the Spirit of God who can only do that. You're an earthen vessel. God doesn't take the role of defendant to be cross-examined by man. By the way, he's the one that goes on the offensive and say, you're fools. You're a fool. So, be prepared to argue the view that the unbeliever destroys meaning. They're the ones that destroy intelligence. They're the ones. And the very possibility of knowledge can't even be ascertained because they can't see it through the lens of Scripture. You have got to approach it that way. And that gets to the heart of the issue. I'm not going to belabor this. So until you understand that, and until that's used in your defense or apologetics, defense of the faith, all you're going to do is have a hard time resting on the sufficiency of Scripture in defending yourself. Here's the second thing. It's not just philosophical. So it's not being just on the offense, but you've got to be theological. You can't be philosophical. That's why I've always had problems with people like Robbie Zacharias, who always try to defend the faith from philosophy. You never actually are able to do that. Because what you've done is you're using man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom to try to defend the faith. And let me say it a different way. The best apologist is the best student of Scripture. You want to defend the faith? Know this book. We're not defending some generic God. This is not some vague theist. We defend the faith by understanding the sufficiency of Scripture is not some add-on to defending the faith or apologetics. It's the foundation for our defense. And so defend the Scriptures, but you can't defend them unless you know them. Go to Colossians 2 one more time, and then I'll wrap this up. Just 90 seconds, and we'll close. Colossians 2. Now, we saw Colossians 2, 3, that it's in Christ where all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is. But I want you to look at another verse. And we've cited this, but I want to just close with this. Because Paul says to the Colossians, and by the way, he's dealing with the heresy of Colossae here, and there's some backdrop there, but ultimately it comes down to the fact that the Gnostics are trying to influence the church. The Gnostics were basically early postmodernists, to say it that way. The Gnostics, we know. We have the truth and you don't. We're the intellectuals, you're not. And Paul is saying, no. Look at verse 8 of Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why do you think Paul wrote that? Because he's dealing with the Gnostic heresy. Paul recognizes this is a warning. And by the way, in that warning, there's only two kinds of thinking that exists. There is thinking that is founded on Christ, and there's thinking that's founded on the principles of the world. That's it. And you Gnostics are basing your philosophy on the wisdom of the world. And that will not do. And like Paul, any method of defense that tries to call into neutral thinking will not do. You cannot do it. It doesn't work. And by the way, just closing thought, if the Scriptures are really the highest authority in the universe, there's no other knowledge that you can return to defend it. Don't ever forget that. We have no reason to fear using the Word of God in defending the Word of God. And just like the kids' song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is what we use to defend the faith. Nothing else. That's presuppositional apologetics. That's the term we use there. Well, hopefully this has strengthened you in your thought process as well. And just so you know where we're going, just a couple more weeks, we're going to be talking about defending or the sufficiency of Scripture in evangelism, which is a very important topic. We'll take 2 weeks on that. And then the third Sunday of the month when we have our Christmas party, we'll begin looking at some devotional thoughts on the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank and praise you for your word. It is that in which gives us the ability to have the foundation of knowledge and wisdom, and everything else is foolishness. It's foolishness. Help us, Father, as we seek to defend the truth of the faith in a hostile world that embraces self-sovereignty, self-sufficiency, autonomy, when really they're subject to you. And in that, what do we see? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, this will come to pass. Help us be faithful stewards of what you've entrusted us with, that we may defend the faith for your glory, not ours, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.